Well, friends, what a joy it is to be with you this morning. My wife and I moved here just a couple months ago, and we're so thankful for how warmly you have welcomed us to this seminary community. Thank you especially to Dr. Allen, to Dr. Dusing, for your care and concern for our family in this transition. And we're just looking forward to being a part of this community and to getting to know many of you in the months and years ahead. Well, 20 years ago, I was an undergraduate like many of you. I was at the University of Texas at Austin. I was studying business. And I'm pretty sure that if you had asked me what I would be doing in 20 years, being here as a seminary professor would have been the furthest thing from my mind. Do you know what made the difference? Like so many of you, it was hearing about the glory of God through the preaching of John Piper. I began to see in Scripture that we serve a God who is sovereign, whose eternal purpose is to display his glory in this world. And this was thrilling for my soul. For the first time, the universe made sense. I was not at the center of the universe any longer. No, God is at the center of the universe. Everything he does is for his own glory, for his pleasure, and for the exaltation of his Son. This is what set me on this trajectory to give my life to telling others about God and about what he has done in Christ. And yet, as time went on, something about that teaching didn't sit right with me. You know, how does God's passion for his glory fit with his claim to love me? Right? And not just sort of love me in general, but love me personally, particularly, even passionately. Because if God does everything for his own glory, then does he really love me? Or does he love his own glory? If God is just loving me to increase his own glory, is that really love? How does God's glory and God's love fit together? Well, this is one of the things I want us to think about this morning. And to help us do that, I want us to look at the end of Ephesians 1, where Paul is praying for the Ephesians. You know, up to this point, Paul has been marveling at God's eternal purposes to save for himself a people through Christ, all for the praise of his glorious grace. But now, we come to the end of this section where we hear Paul pray that we would come to know more fully what that means. And so I'm going to read here in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to read from the CSB. All right? Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet, and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Well, we see here in verses 18 to 19 that Paul is praying that the saints in Ephesus would by the power of the Spirit, be enlightened to know that the hope of his calling, the wealth of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And with that last phrase, now Paul launches into this meditation, right? The question is, what is the power of God at work in us who believe? And we see his answer in the following verses. And this is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. My outline, if you're taking notes, we're going to be answering the question, what is the power of God at work in us who believe? And we see three answers. Number one, the power of Christ's resurrection. Number two, the power of Christ's reign. And number three, the power of belonging to Christ. Friends, I pray that as we consider these truths, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the power of God at work in us, even this morning. All right, so first, the first picture of God's power at work in us is the power of Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 20, right? God exercised this power at work in us in Christ by raising him from the dead, Paul says. So Christian, do you feel weak? Are you groaning under the pain of your bodies? Are you mourning your battle with sin and temptation? Then meditate on the resurrection of Christ, because that exact same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. Do you understand what happened in the resurrection? That Jesus of Nazareth was a human just like us. He was born into this world 2,000 years ago. He grew up, he learned, he worked, he lived just like any one of us. But he was not just any other person. He was the fulfillment of all that the prophets had foretold. He was the Messiah, the Christ. And when we look at his life, we see exactly what we would expect if the Son of God showed up, right? Jesus lived a life of power, exercised for the good of those around him. When we read the Gospels, we see Jesus casting out evil spirits, healing the sick, raising the dead, calming storms, forgiving sin. Jesus of Nazareth was a human just like us, and yet he was also God in the flesh, doing what God alone can do. But then we see something shocking, right? Martin Luther talks about how in the Gospels we encounter God in surprising ways, right? First as a child in a crib, then as a criminal on a cross, then as a corpse in a tomb. And so Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, was betrayed and abandoned by his disciples. He was condemned by the religious leaders, and he was unjustly put to death by the Romans. Christ, the hope of the world, the fulfillment of God's promises, he died. The Messiah was buried in the tomb. This is not just a minor detail of Christianity. No, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried. This is what Christians have confessed for 2,000 years. Jesus, the Messiah, the hope of the world, died, and he was buried. That heart which once beat in love now lay dead. Those hands which once worked miracles now lay still and lifeless. That mouth which once spoke so much profound truth now lay silent. Those eyes which once looked upon the world with compassion now lay closed. If you had been there on that tomb on that Saturday, if you would have performed an autopsy, you would have found a mangled, disfigured corpse, as dead as any creature can die. Jesus lay dead through Friday night, through Saturday. But then on Easter Sunday, God had had enough. God exercised his divine power. Just as the Creator once breathed life into man, so now God created life in the lifeless corpse of the Son of God. Into the void of death, into the darkness of the tomb, God raised Christ up from the dead. That heart of love now once again began to beat. Those hands and arms full of authority once again stretched and reached out in love. That mouth once again breathed in our air and smiled. And those eyes full of compassion once again opened to the light of day. God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus walked out of that tomb never to die again. Let me be clear. God did not raise Christ back into our current frail, perishable life. The Bible records many others who were raised from the dead only to die again. No, but with Jesus, something brand new took place. Death was defeated. Jesus was raised in an immortal body, free from suffering, never to die again. Now you might ask, how does that work? Explain that to me like biologically or scientifically. What kind of body was this? Well, the best explanation I can give you is right here in this text. Jesus was raised in his resurrection body, in resurrection life, by the sovereign, sustaining, supernatural power of God. And that power is the same power that is at work in our lives. When Paul writes this, he doesn't just mean that this is the power of God that will be at work in our lives at the final resurrection. That day is coming, and the Christian hope is that Christ's resurrection will also be our resurrection someday. Praise God. But Paul here wants us to know that the power of God is at work in our lives now, right? And this resurrection power is at work in our lives today in our salvation. Just as God has supernaturally raised Christ up from the dead, so has God supernaturally raised our sinful hearts from spiritual death so that we might now live in newness of life. Even as we marvel at the truth that God raised Christ from the dead, we also marvel that we ourselves have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is the power of God at work in us who believe. And this is not just something that happened kind of when you first believe, but this power of God continues to be at work in us even after we've been saved. It is only because of God's resurrection power at work in us that we continue to turn away from sin and we continue to love and follow Jesus. This is why we will most certainly persevere in the faith. As our brother Jared Wilson has so helpfully revised the Footprints in the Sand poem, when Christian asks why there was always only one set of footprints, God's response is, "My child, there's only ever been one set of footprints in the sand because your sorry butt has always needed to be carried." Well, that is very eloquently put, Jared. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose." Right? So if that's the case, why do we think so often that our battle against sin is primarily about our own willpower, our own strategies, our own efforts? You know, I think this is why we so easily become proud and puffed up when we think that we're doing well. And then we come to God and we're like, "God, look at me. Look at my sanctification, right? 5 days of self-control. Pretty good, huh, God?" No, that's not how you grow in the Christian life. The way to grow is to recognize that left to ourselves, we would have been that corpse in the tomb. It is only by the power of God that we live, and it is only by the power of God that we continue in spiritual life. And so we humbly depend on the Spirit. We keep turning away from sin. We keep placing our hope in Christ. We go through our days prayerfully, asking for God's help and confident in his power at work in us, confident in his faithfulness to us. And when we see growth and grace in our lives, boy, we give him all the praise. So, discouraged Christian, understand this. God's power at work in your life is greater than the power of your sin. Jonathan Edwards talks about how sanctification is a greater miracle than justification. Because in justification, God declares us righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. But in sanctification, God actually begins to make us righteous, transforming our sinful hearts and conforming us to the image of Christ. Friends, if there is any sanctification in you, that is the miraculous power of God at work in you. And this is only a foretaste of all that God will do in your life. I pray that God would open our eyes to his power at work in us. Number two, we want to think about then also the power of Christ's reign in our life. Look again at verse 20. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So what is the power at work in us? It's the same power that God exercised when he exalted Christ and gave him the highest position of honor and power in the universe. The highest position of honor and power and authority in the universe is held by none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Remember him? Jesus of Nazareth? Joseph and Mary's son, right? He who went to school in that small Galilean village, who probably worked for most of his life as a carpenter, who by his perfect life and obedience conquered our sin and was raised from the dead. Remember him? That Jesus is now ascended to heaven and he is seated at God's right hand. That there is a human, there is one of our own flesh and blood in the presence of God today, seated at God's right hand, ruling over all of creation. How? By God's sovereign authority and power. This is what theologians refer to as Christ's heavenly session. Today, Jesus is seated at God's right hand. What does that mean? Well, first, it means that Christ's work is finished, and so he is seated. He accomplished the mission that his Father gave him to do. In Christ, sin and death are totally defeated. It also means that Christ is seated at the place of honor, at the Father's right hand. Jesus of Nazareth is seated at God's right hand, meaning that this is the one that God honors. This is the one whom God loves. This is the one with whom God shares his glory, his worship, his honor. You cannot honor God without also honoring the Son. You cannot bow and worship to God without also bowing to the one sitting at his right hand. And for Christ to be seated at God's right hand means that he is sitting in the place of authority. God bestows all of his authority on to Jesus, the God-man. He is the one who will now act and rule on God's behalf in this world. This is the restoration of Adam's office, which was lost in the fall. Now, mankind was created to rule over creation, but instead, mankind became subject to creation as Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. But now, through the obedience of Jesus, that rule has been restored to mankind. There is once again a human reigning over creation. And therefore, Christ has been given far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus reigns not only over every earthly power and dominion, but also over every spiritual ruler and authority in the heavenly realms. Jesus Christ reigns over the cosmos, over the entire created order, visible and invisible. There is no power, no authority, no intelligence higher than Jesus. Will we ever discover intelligent beings living in the far reaches of the universe? I have no idea. But if we do, then Jesus reigns over them too. Just as he reigns over all the angelic and all the demonic hosts, Jesus bows the knee to no one. So, if you are a living and breathing creature here this morning, you need to know this. Jesus is your Lord. Whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, he is your king. No matter what party is controlling the government, no matter what titles you hold, no matter whether Christianity is fashionable or persecuted, no matter your circumstances, Jesus sits on the throne of the universe. Jesus' reign is the primary, most fundamental reality in which we live. I think of the story of Hiro Onoda, a Japanese soldier who hid in the mountains and jungles for almost 30 years after World War II had ended, unaware that the war had ended. When they finally discovered him after all those years later, he wept uncontrollably as he laid down his rifle. All those years of fighting for an emperor who had already surrendered. No idea that this new regime had been put in place. Friends, I'm here to tell you, Jesus has won. He has been crowned king. All the puny idols that you serve, that you are tempted to serve, they have been defeated. And as king, he holds out terms of peace that you would bow to him and worship him and embrace him. Brothers and sisters, it is this vision of Christ's reign that should shape our day-to-day lives. You know, whatever God has you doing, realize that it is King Jesus that you are serving. There is no job too low if you are serving the King of the universe, right? I imagine that at the White House, there are jobs that are kind of menial, right? The drains get clogged, weeds need to be pulled. But how cool would it be to be like the official White House plumber, right? The first plumber of the land, right? Or the official White House landscaper, right? You could put that on your resume. It's a big deal. Well, brothers and sisters, this world is King Jesus' world. And he has orchestrated your life and placed you in your job and your ministry and your station, and you have the infinite honor of working for King Jesus. So don't despise your place. Whatever the Lord has you doing, do your work with all your might, because it is the Lord Jesus that you are serving. And you might advance someday to another position, and that's great, but that's not the point. The point is that if you're a Christian, then you work for the King of Kings in all that you do. So do it well. And perhaps the greatest honor that we have is not only that we get to work for the King, but we get to herald his message. As ambassadors, we speak with all the authority of King Jesus behind us. We don't represent some puny, powerless king. No, we represent the king who defeated death. He is the king that we represent. So friends, wherever you go, speak on his behalf. Extend his rule as you speak the truth of his salvation. If you're having trouble being motivated to share the gospel, then pray that God will help you see Christ as king more clearly. Friends, I pray that God will open our eyes to the power at work in us who believe. Number three, the power of belonging to Christ. And that's what we see here in verse 22. He subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Why has God done all that he has done with Christ? Why has Jesus been raised from the dead? Why has Jesus been exalted to the highest place? Why have all things been placed under his feet? Why has Christ been appointed head over all creation? Three words: for the church. So it turns out, Dr. Allen, you didn't invent that. It's not just a slogan. It's not just a motto. No, it is the aim of redemptive history. All that sacrificial love, all that universe turning upside down resurrection power, all that creation reorienting exaltation of Jesus Christ, why has God done all of that? For the church. What is the church? Well, we see here that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ in this world. Oh, okay, so that must mean the really spiritual Christians, right? That must mean those famous Christians who have published books, who speak at conferences, who have seminary degrees. That's who makes up the church, right? No, not at all. No, the church is made up of those who believe on Christ, all those who have turned away from their sin and declared their allegiance to the King. That's who makes up the church. And as they commit themselves to one another, as they assemble together under God's word, they become a particular expression of the church. They become a local church. Just like that little gathering of Ephesian Christians in Paul's day, and just like gatherings of Christians that you'll find all over this city in 2020. Writing in the second century, the philosopher Celsus mocked the people who converted to Christianity. He said that Christians were only made up of foolish and low individuals, persons devoid of perception, and slaves, and women, and children. Well, Celsus meant that as an insult. But actually, he wasn't too far from the truth. Even in this letter, Paul is going to address the slaves in the Ephesian congregation. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul affirms, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Friends, what is the church? It is not the worldly wise and powerful. It is not the super spiritual and self-righteous. No, the church is made up of people like you and me. It is a ragtag, foolish, weak, insignificant bunch by the standards of this world. The church is not anything special in and of herself. There's nothing about this group of people which would attract God's attention. Oh, but in love, God has set his favor on the church. By faith, we have been united to Christ. By faith, Christ now owns us as his body. Christ accepts us as his own. So much so that now the church is the focal point of all of God's redemptive purposes. Everything that God has done, everything that God is doing in Christ is for the church. So what about you? What's your attitude towards the church? If you claim to be a Christian, but you've no time or patience for the church, let me just point out how different your attitude is from God's, right? You love your small group, you love to listen to preaching, but you won't commit to joining a church. Why? Look, I know that there is no local church on earth that's perfect, and if you found a perfect church, the moment you joined it, it will cease to be perfect. But insofar as a local church rightly preaches the gospel and rightly observes God's ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are an expression of the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ here on earth. So join yourself with that gathering of Christians. Commit yourself to walking with them and loving them and serving them. And let me be clear, we as Christians should give ourselves to serving the church. It is a modern blasphemy that says that the church exists to meet my needs, that the church exists to fulfill my ambitions and to be a platform for my ministry. No, we do not prostitute the church for our worldly ambitions. No, we treat the church with dignity, with honor. We serve wherever there is a need. We care for the little ones. We invest in those who are new in the faith. We love those who are grieving. We invite people into our homes. We pray with those who are discouraged. You know, in a room this size, many of you will go on to full-time vocational ministry, and that's wonderful, but many of you will not. But I pray that wherever you find yourself, that you will orient your life around the local church. You know, this image of the church as the body of Christ is such a wonderful image, and it's especially important given how hard life can be. There are all kinds of griefs and pains that we experience, and it's in those moments that we need to remember that we are Christ's body. Because if you are part of the body of Christ, do you really think that Christ will forget you? You know, I picture Christ as our head and as this giant, right? Imagine him like as this giant with his head above the clouds. You know, as the gray of the winter months approach, we know how cold and dark it gets beneath the clouds. But if you've ever been on a flight, as soon as you fly above the clouds, it's like sunny up there. You know, it's like Hawaii. And I can just imagine Christ, our resurrected head, exalted, resting safely above the clouds in Hawaii, while the rest of his body is cold and soaked and shivering. And we're starting to grow sick, and we're starting to grow faint. And now, do you think that our head will say to himself, "Man, what's wrong with those people? Like, why are they whining? Hey, shape up down there. Stop the complaining. No, you know what Christ will be thinking? He's going to be thinking, I'm getting soaked. I'm freezing cold. Man, this is terrible. Remember when Saul was going around persecuting Christians? What Christ said to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In other words, Christian, as you face suffering, know that you are not alone. Your head, the exalted Christ, is not unfeeling towards your suffering. He is not unaware of the injustices that you face. No, you belong to him. And in all your suffering, he feels it. He mourns it. He takes it personally. And he is ready to act on your behalf. So turn to him. Depend on him. And we should not only be comforted that he knows our pain, but the reverse is also true. We, as the body, should rejoice that no matter what suffering we are going through, he is ever exalted, ever glorified, and ever victorious. On October 19th, 1856, Spurgeon preached in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall to a vast crowd of 10,000 people. During the service, some troublemakers yelled fire, and in the ensuing stampede, 7 people were trampled to death, with many more injured. You know, he was already a public figure under tremendous strain, and this experience nearly broke him. For the rest of his life, he would deal with the PTSD from that event. Amid the despair, Spurgeon tried to console himself. He tried to think about God's love for him on Calvary. He tried to think about the character of Christ, but none of those things comforted him. His mind was a jumbled mess, and depression hung over him. But then all of a sudden, one truth came to mind that parted the clouds, that lifted him out of his despair. And on his first Sunday back into the pulpit, he shared that with his congregation. In the midst of calamities, whether they be the wreck of nations, the crash of empires, the heaving of revolutions, or the scourge of war, the great question which the Christian asks himself is this: is Christ's kingdom safe? Yes. And if it be so, says he, although I be but a smoking flax, yet if the sun is not dimmed, I will rejoice. Well, brothers and sisters, amid all that you're going through, Christ's kingdom is safe. And therefore, we can rejoice. We can have hope. And really, this is the point of this sermon. All that God gives to us, to Christ, all that God gives to Christ, he gives to us. All that God gives to Christ, he gives to us. Why? Because we have been united to Christ. We are his body. And here, I think, is the key to understanding God's love and God's passion for his glory. Has God orchestrated redemptive history for his glory? Yes. Has God orchestrated redemptive history for the church? Yes. All because Christ, we have been united to Christ. Christ has saved us not to be some admiring bystander, no, but to be his body. He has united the church to himself, which means now that the glory of Christ is tied eternally now to our joy. For God to glorify the Son means for God to exalt our head. The more God exalts and honors and blesses the Son, the more God exalts and honors and blesses us, his body. Everything that the head receives, he gladly shares with his body. Everything that our head is, we also are by virtue of being his body. And therefore, the most loving thing that God could ever do for his people, for the church, is to devote all of his infinite, immeasurable power to exalting his Son. Because when he does so, that power is also at work in us. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would be enlightened to know more clearly, even this week, what is the power at work in us who believe through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.